afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, the regular time and the regular format. If you're familiar with the show, you know that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to raise that point here, you can call me anytime in the coming hour. There is no assigned topic, just a general category, and that is anything of interest to you as a Christian or as a person considering a Christianity or any aspect thereof. So it's a pretty wide range. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we can talk to you, as I said, in this coming hour. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California, first of all, today. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, so I had a couple things I wanted to say and then one question. I don't know if you got my email yesterday, but your podcasts aren't up on your site anymore, at least not this week. Were you aware of that?
I have been made aware of it. Just in the last day or two, I've been bombarded with emails with people asking about that. I've talked to the production people at the studio, and I was just notified just before the show that there was an encoding error, which prevented them from being posted. But they are being put up as we speak. So I think we were missing February 12th, which is a Friday.
Right.
And the 23rd, 24th, and 25th, which is earlier this week. I think all of those are being put up now.
Right. Okay, good. As long as you didn't need to bombard you with more information, but, you know, some of us really look forward to it, so I was disappointed we didn't
see
it. And then another side note, there was a guy on your program called in about a week and a half ago, Jim from Salinas.
Yeah.
What a small world, or what a, providence world. It turns out I'm leading a Truth Project group in San Jose, and Jim is part of it.
Is he?
And, yeah. It was just like, I heard him on your radio station, and I go, your program, and go, is that Jim? It sounds like him. He has a very unique voice.
He really gets around. He lives, last I heard, he lived in Salinas, but he gets all over the country. And he's got a lot of disabilities. He's a man with a lot of disabilities. He's had a lot of hard breaks with his health and accidents and things, and yet he travels around and he fellowships around widely.
Yeah, so it was just interesting because I'm doing a Truth Project. He's part of it, and just anyway, small world that God has made for us. And then one other comment, and then I'll give my question. Since I know you're doing this school up in Seattle, and you're going to try, I guess one of the reasons you're doing it is to put together a better set of audio. Is that my understanding? One of the reasons?
Yes, definitely.
So here's a free suggestion. Very seldom, but every once in a while, you'll have a student ask a question, and the old tapes you have, we don't know what those questions are. We usually can't hear it. So free suggestion is either repeat the question or have a mic on the student. Again, this is just, you know.
Yeah, for sure. Well, that's one of the problems with the old lectures is that back when we were having these lectures, we didn't know there'd be an internet. We didn't know there'd be, you know, people listening all over the world trying to hear these things. So we just had a classroom situation. We weren't careful to make sure the recordings were high quality. And so that's why we're going to redo this. So we're going to make sure that doesn't happen anymore.
Excellent. And if there's any way you can have notes, that's even better. But here's my question, and it's a similar topic we've talked to before, hearing God's voice. And this is specifically back to a scripture. When Jesus says to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, in Matthew. I believe that word is the rhema word, I think, versus the logos word, which would seem to imply, and that's why I need your help, if it's the rhema word, then that's the utterance of God, where God will speak directly to a person. And so the way I understand that verse is, you know, we live by God talking to us, communicating with us in a rhema, very personal word. So am I reading that word right? Can't God speak to us? Like, so once in a while I have a verse in the Bible that, it's a logos word, and all of a sudden something will come to me like, dishonest scales, the Lord abhors. And all of a sudden God will bring to my mind, here's where you're being a little dishonest, Sandy. I need you to really change this. So I take that Rhema word and then I apply it to my life. So I wanted to get your take on the Rhema word versus the Logos word and hearing God's voice again.
Well, yeah. First of all, Rhema and Logos are terms that sometimes preachers make a distinction between them, but they really are used somewhat interchangeably in the Bible. But many times people say that the Logos, the Greek word Logos, means word, referring to, I think people often say, referring to the written word, like the Scriptures.
Right.
Whereas Rhema is another Greek word for the word word. And it means, you know, more like the utterance of God, as you said. The truth of the matter is that the term word, Logos of God, doesn't really distinctly mean Scripture either. When the Bible speaks of the Word of God, whether it uses the word Logos or Rhema, it is referring to God's communication, including that which is in Scripture, and including any other communication God does when He gives, when the Word of God comes to the prophet or whatever, or to you. I do believe that Christians should be guided by God's Word, and not just the Scriptures, but that, as you say, when God convicts you of something through the Holy Spirit, or He guides you to do something, that is His Word to you also. I would say that most of the time, although I've been guided by other aspects of God speaking to me, it seems like the vast majority of time, though, when I felt God was speaking to me, it was simply from Scripture. And it wasn't necessarily while I was reading the Scripture. It'd be while I was doing something else and a Scripture relevant to something I had to do would come to my mind. I mean, I felt that God would bring Scripture to my mind, relevant Scripture. And that's what seemed to happen with Jesus in that story, where He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, that was a situation where, you know, when He was under temptation, He got a word from God, but all three times it was a word from the Scriptures. It was from Deuteronomy in every case. So I believe that a lot of times the word of the Lord comes to us strictly as a word in season from Scripture. But there can be other ways that God speaks, too. He can speak through dreams and visions and, you know, current prophets, or I should say prophecies, at least, and conviction of the Holy Spirit in a still small voice. I believe that the Christian life is a relationship with God, and relationships involve communication. And I believe that we should be receiving communication from God. But the problem is, once people begin to sense that that is so, they begin to wonder whether they are experiencing hearing the Word of God in the normative way. And when they hear other people say, "Well, God told me to do this," or "God told me to do that," some people imagine in their minds that these people are receiving audible voices or something very close to it from God. And they say, "Well, hey, God doesn't speak to me. I guess I'm not really up to par here as a Christian." But really, God does speak to you through your conscience, through the Holy Spirit's conviction, through the Word of God, the Scriptures, and through whatever way He wants to. If He doesn't speak in an audible voice to you, well, join the club. You know, He doesn't speak in an audible voice to very many people. As far as we know, He didn't even speak to Jesus in an audible voice more than two or three times in His life.
Yeah, interesting. Well, very good, then. That was really sort of my question. And one last comment, too. I'm the kind of guy that things come in my brain, I have to put them out. I'm going through your Isaiah series, the topical one, through about four of the lectures, and it just, the one I'm on now, I think it's four, where it's talking about the different the nations, and you know, the sea stands for the Gentile nations, the land stands for, you know,
Israel.
And all that. And I think if you just summarize that little piece there in a little riddle written narrative, maybe you already have it in your site, that thing just unlocked the Scripture for me. It was just like bang. And I don't know that I agree on everything you said because I am still reading it. But it was like a key went on, and so I just encourage you to put some of the stuff down in writing, because there's just, I mean, the lectures are great, I love them, but sometimes it's like, boy, if I just saw those keys, man, lights went out of my brain. So just,
well, Sandy, let me ask, it's been a while since I listened to those lectures, but as I recall, the first three lectures in the series are just an introduction to Isaiah, aren't they?
That's correct.
So it's after that, there's about 12 lectures that deal with particular themes or motifs that Isaiah uses a lot. And so you've only listened to the first of those. right? And I'm in lecture number four, yeah.
That's exactly it. And just with the first four, you know, the fourth one, things are already opened up already. I went to some of the other prophets and okay, I get it.
Yeah, so you're going to find that with all those lectures. You know, the ones that follow, you're just going to feel like your eyes are being opened to understand the prophets better. Because the reason I gave those lectures is that I used to teach the prophets verse by verse, and I still will be doing it in our school that's coming up too. But I found that there was so much repetition of the same themes, especially in Isaiah, but the same themes were found in Jeremiah, and a lot of them were not just the same subject matter, but the same figures of speech, the same motifs, the same imagery. And I was thinking, you know, I know people who misunderstand this imagery because they find it in one passage and they take it in a literal sense and they don't realize it's a common motif that's found throughout the prophets. And if you look at all the times that they use it, you begin to find out what it was that it meant to them. And so that's why I taught that series of topical Isaiah. I thought it would be helpful, and I believe it is. It's important for Christians to take note of those things.
It's phenomenal. If there's any way you could, you know, I know you probably have not a lot of time like most of us, but if there's any way you could sort of put together a list of, you know, these are the analogies, these are the topics. I mean, it's great to listen to the lecture, but sometimes it's good to have a key. What I'm doing now is I'm taking my own notes from your lectures. I can barely read them myself, but
I mentioned, I think, to you in an email, I don't even have my old notes on that. But once your notes are done, send them to me, and then I'll have them.
I might do that. I mean, they're pretty cryptic, but I may send them back to you, and you can look at them, and then you can obviously retune them to what you know.
Maybe I can make sense of them.
Exactly. So, yeah. Steve, thanks for all your work. Keep it up, and I'd love to come to your school, but my wife won't let me. I won't be able to pay the bills those weeks. So, anyway.
You mean your wife requires you to pay bills?
It bums me out, you know. That verse that says, he who forsakes his family is less than an infidel, you know.
Yeah, and worse than an infidel, yeah.
Worse than. So, you know, God's saying, put the bacon on, you know, that's the deal. So that's what
that's
I'm doing.
Right.
So, anyway,
well,
God bless Steve. Thank you.
God bless you, Sandy. Good talking to you. Bye now. Interesting image coming from a Hebrew Christian, as Sandy is. He's bringing home the bacon. But it just shows he's not under bondage to the Jewish law. Now, what Sandy's making reference to a school that I'll be teaching up in Seattle. You can get information about this from the website, and you may want it. If you'd like to spend in the summertime 10 weeks of intensive Bible study with me, I'm going to be spending 10 weeks with a group of no more than 12 students who will be enrolled for an intensive course. Going to take at least 3 or 4 hours a day of Bible teaching, and I used to do this kind of thing in Oregon for years. Then I haven't done it for the past decade, but I'm starting up the school again. If you're interested in knowing more about it, it is the most inexpensive, and in my judgment, the most high quality Bible study experience you can experience. Going in depth. As if you're familiar with my teaching, you know that I give different sides of an issue so that you can sort them out for yourself. I'm not the least bit interested in indoctrinating people into my viewpoint, but it's strictly in-depth study of what the Bible says, and we're going through a good portion of it in the summer. There will be other schools where we'll go through other portions. But if you know nothing about it, one thing you need to know is you can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a link there that says the new Great Commission School. Just click on that, and you can read all about it at thenarrowpath.com. And I want to tell you something that I say it's cheap. It is cheap. There's not one paid teacher, because there's only one teacher, and I'm not paid. I'm a volunteer. So I'll be doing all the teaching without pay. In fact, I'll be paying to be there, because what we're doing is renting space at a Youth with a Mission base in Seattle area. And they're giving us a wonderful break. Our students can be housed and eat 3 meals a day there, which YWAM will be cooking and serving with, because they'll have a school there, too, of their own students. And we'll be eating with their students. But this school is not a YWAM program. This is my program I'm putting together and using YWAM facilities. But I'm not charging anything to our students except what YWAM charges us for room and board. And you know what that is? $20 a day. That's for 10 weeks, that's $1,400, 2.5 months of 3 square meals a day, a place to sleep, and classes, very high-quality Bible education, all of that, 2.5 months for $1,400. That's $20 a day. Can you live for that much at home? I doubt it. Anyway, of course, like Sandy, a lot of people have to work and stay home and pay the bills. Some of you may not. Some of you may be people just out of high school, haven't gone to college yet, or you will be out of high school, by summertime and will be going to college but have the summer free, or you might be between careers. When I ran the school in Oregon for years, a lot of our students were people who were kind of in a career change. They just left one career and they were going to be going into another, but they wanted to study the Bible before they did anything else with their life, so they started coming. Anyway, if you want information about that, you can get plenty of it at the website. It's the website is thenarrowpath.com. The school is called the New Great Commission School, and you'll find a link very prominently displayed that will take you to an informational brochure online. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. The Bible that I have in front of me is not a red-letter edition, but I know that the other one that I do have in John 3, there's a lot of dialogue there that is, attributed to Jesus. And I was wondering if verse 13 of John chapter 3 might not be a parenthesis, a commentary by John himself, because it seems kind of odd that Jesus would be standing there before Nicodemus and saying that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended, even the Son of Man, and then I guess in some of the manuscripts it says...
who is in heaven.
Who is in heaven. So is it possible that that could be a commentary?
It's entirely possible. There's no one really knows where the speaking of Jesus leaves off and John's commentary kicks in. And that's true later in the chapter 2, where we've got a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And John speaks at least up through verse 30, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. After that, till the end of the chapter, no one knows if that's John the Baptist still talking or John, the writer of the gospel. Because what happens here, of course, you know, but some of our listeners may not know, in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there is no punctuation, which means we are left without quotation marks. And when a story is being told, obviously sometimes it'll quote somebody speaking, but then it'll also make comments about what they said. But it's hard to tell sometimes when the person has stopped speaking and when the commentary is being given. This is especially true in the Gospel of John, where John does interrupt a great deal. He's telling a story, and he mentions a conversation and something someone said, and then he'll jump in and give his own expansion on what was said. And in John chapter 3 in particular, there's two places where this is so, because Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and we can say that Jesus is certainly speaking up through verse 12, where he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? After that, it's not really clear whether Jesus is speaking or whether John, the writer of the gospel, is now giving his commentary. And that would be true all the way up through verse 21. So, Jose, that's just in an ambiguous territory. It could be Jesus, or it could be John.
Where is the second place that you say it is?
The second place would be later in the same chapter, where at verse 22, we begin to have a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And he speaks to them up through at least verse 30. The last verse in that chapter that could without doubt be ascribed to John the Baptist is verse 30, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, that could be the close quote there. And verses 31 through 36 could be the author giving his commentary again. Or some people think it's John the Baptist still speaking. I have the New King James, which, of course, does put in quotation marks where the translators feel they should go. And they keep, they have these long sections are all within the quotation marks. So the New King James doesn't really attribute any of it to commentary by the author. But I would question their decision about that.
Okay. One other one that I think is maybe a quick answer, but back in chapter 1, where Nathaniel encounters Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel.
Yeah.
seems to be common knowledge there, and I don't remember where it was. Was it in John later on that he says to Peter, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be a lot of emphasis there, you know, from preachers and everywhere. You know, this is a direct revelation from God that Peter understood him to be the Son of God now. And where Nathaniel, it was just kind of, it didn't seem like there was a, you know, any kind of anything significant. So I'm wondering if it was that Peter was revealed to him at a certain point, and then after that it was something that was considered, oh, okay, now we understand who you are, or if there's something else going on here with Nathaniel, you know, is there a time frame there that one knew before the other, or that,
well,
maybe God revealed it to Nathaniel also?
In all likelihood, Peter was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he followed Jesus. At least we know his brother Andrew was, and probably John was also, because earlier in this chapter we find that Jesus begins to be followed by two men who used to be John the Baptist's disciples, and one of them was Andrew, and one was apparently John, though he's unnamed. But Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon Peter, and he tells him, he says, we have found him that is the Messiah, you know, the one that the prophet spoke about. So actually, it's in verse 41, so Andrew actually told Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. What's more, in verse 34, John the Baptist had already said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So the Messiah and Son of God were titles that were used of Jesus probably in Peter's hearing. You know, he probably heard John the Baptist testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and he heard his own brother say that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what's interesting, you're referring to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
Well, those two things are right there in John chapter 1. And as you point out, Nathanael even knew those two things, whether he was told or not. He seemed to just acknowledge, Jesus, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel, meaning the Messiah. So these two titles were apparently not the kind of things that were secrets that no one was talking about, and that Peter had to get a divine revelation in order to know them, because he actually heard these expressions long earlier. But I think what's going on at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 is that Jesus has experienced a crisis in his popularity in the feeding of the 5,000, which was just before this. Jesus had this huge crowd of people who were interested in making him king. But he gave this bread of life discourse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and then the crowd dissipated and didn't follow him anymore. And so suddenly this huge popular movement had just been deflated, and Jesus and the few disciples who were still loyal to him must have been very stunned, and especially the few disciples. Jesus might not have been as stunned, but the disciples had to realize that, hey, we were riding the crest of a huge movement here, and all of a sudden we're just left alone here with Jesus, and there's nothing. The movement is over. The movement's dead. And Jesus took them aside and said, well, who do you think I am then? Who do men say that I am? And they gave him sort of a litany of different people's opinions. And they said, well, who do you say that I am? And when Peter spoke up and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, what this was Peter saying, even though we've experienced a tremendous disappointment in that we thought this movement was, you know, going forward as a great popular movement, and suddenly it seems to have evaporated, still I believe you're the Son of God. Still I believe you're the Messiah. And I think that the fact that Peter still believed this after so many people had ditched Jesus made Jesus say, well, this is something that my Father has revealed to you. Not that you never heard it from anyone else. Lots of people heard it from John the Baptist and others. But where are they? You know, where are they now? They're gone. You're still here. You're still hanging on. Your conviction is still intact. And therefore, I know that you have received this information not just as something you heard from man, but as something you've heard from God. It's a conviction of your heart because it's been revealed to you by God. And that's what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And what I understand that to mean is that even though human beings, in fact, have told you these things, you don't know it because of what they said, or else you probably would have left when everyone else did. You know it because you've got this internal awareness that comes from a revelation my father has given you. And that's what I think he's saying.
Well, that's very interesting. Yeah, so he's drawing out of them their affirmation.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's...
It's not, it's not like they had never expressed those opinions before. It's that on this occasion it was particularly remarkable that they would still hold to this conviction when the movement had seemingly collapsed.
Well, you know, Steve, we just have a tendency to read through the text and not meditate on it, and you get that impression. You know, who am I? Well, some say this, some say that, and Peter comes up with the right answer, and it seems as though that's the first time they've ever come up with the idea.
Yeah, like they never thought of it before.
All right, brother. Thank you.
Good to talk to you, Jose.
You too. Bye-bye.
Have a good day. Bye now. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open that you can take at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is the last day we'll be broadcasting before we go on the air in Seattle. That is, after the weekend, on Monday, we're going to have a whole new batch of listeners in the Seattle area. And that's a pretty big area. We could potentially have this could potentially double our audience. We don't know that it will, but it's certainly it's possible that it could. And so you'll be hearing a lot of new voices calling in and so forth. But I've mentioned this several times, and I'm not going to mention it once we're on the air in Seattle. But I'm making an appeal to our listeners who've listened for some time on our existing stations to realize that I don't expect the people of Seattle to immediately just pick up the tab for this. This is going to take a while for them to really figure out if they like this show or not. I mean, remember how long it took you to decide if you liked it or not? Maybe not. Maybe you didn't like it from the beginning and you still don't. But if you do like it, you probably didn't like it the first time you heard it, right? And if you, especially when you heard things said here that you didn't agree with or hadn't heard before, I mean, there's a lot of people who support us now. But it took them a long time to really decide if they wanted to support this or not. And I don't blame them. I don't expect people to immediately hear the show and say, okay, I'm going to support this. But we are going to be spending a lot of money buying this time on the radio station in Seattle, just like we spend a lot of money on these other stations. And I'm hoping that for the first several months anyway, until some of the people up there, become acquainted with the show and become loyal to supporting it, that we might be able to generate enough from our existing audience, in addition to what it takes to stay on our present stations, to help cover the Seattle station. I mentioned that we had a friend who offered to match gifts up to $1,000 a month that were designated for the Seattle station for the first 3 months. And I wanted to just say that gift has been matched. But even so, that still only comes to approximately half of what we have to spend per month up there. It's going to cost us between $4,000 and $5,000 a month additional to what we've been spending. It's adding to our budget about 30% probably to what we were doing for years. So it's a big leap, a big jump. And if we don't, if we can't pay for the time, we'll go off the air there. But I'd kind of like to stay on the air there. I think we could do some good there. And some of you probably have friends and relatives in Seattle that you'd like to be able to hear the show. So I'm just putting out that appeal one more time before we go on the air there. I'm not going to be making that appeal while we're in, once we go on the air. But if anyone who's in our existing audience wants to help us cover the initial costs of going on the air in Seattle, just want you to know we certainly would welcome that. And you can do that by going to our website and using the PayPal link. The website's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can do it by writing to us at our address, which is also at the website, but it's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have some calls to take. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef in Eugene, Oregon. Next, hi, Yusef Lateef. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother. Thanks for the call. Hey, finish up with that last guy you got off the phone with. I was going to ask you this question right here, and as I was listening to you talk, this kind of came to mind. In relation to where Jesus says, no man hath ascended, up to heaven, could it be that what he might be speaking of is, due to the fact that, when he had returned and he had his glorified body, And like how it, in the end of Luke, it makes mention how, you know, he was taken up into heaven and, you know, they saw him no more. And then I believe the angel said, you know, the same person you saw leave in like manner shall return, you know, in like manner. And so the thing is, could it be that he's talking about him in his glorified body when it is, as far as pertaining to saying no man hath ascended up to heaven?
I'm not really sure how you mean that. What I understand him to be saying is that when he says no one has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. I understand him to be saying that if you wish to get information about God, you'll find no higher authority on it than Jesus, who has come down from heaven and who belongs to heaven, because anyone else you might consult can only give such opinions as they have, but they've never been to heaven. No one you know has ever ascended into heaven, and no one can speak as if they have. I don't think he's saying necessarily that Elijah hasn't gone to heaven or Enoch hasn't gone to heaven. I think he's simply saying that nobody that is around who would give you any information about God or would like to has the qualifications Jesus has, because no one else has been up to heaven. That's how I understood that statement.
Well, then I'll ask you this question just because, you know, I'd wanted to call and actually ask about this question, this thing we're talking about sometime before. So, for instance, like when Isaiah, you know, in his time, you know, had, I guess he was taken up in the spirit, you know, before the Lord, and then, you know, the whole living coal thing and stuff like that.
Well, that was in the temple. That was in the temple, he said.
Now,
I don't think he was in heaven. He said, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. So I think Isaiah was in the temple when he saw that.
Okay, that's interesting. I'll take a look at that. All right, so anyway, the thing is, the reason I was calling today is because the Harema thing that you were talking about earlier in the show, the thought that came to mind was this right here, that, for instance, I believe that, you know, the Lord, through you even, speaks by his Harema word in the sense where you're talking with someone, and, you know, this can be a conversation, you know, that you just have with the person. And I believe as the person is talking, the Lord frequently brings to your remembrance several scriptures that, you know, either confirm or deny or oppose what it is that might be being spoken. And so it's like, you know, sometimes when we are witnessing to a person on the street, you know, and we're trying to walk in the spirit, hopefully, a lot of times the things that, you know, come to mind, I feel like, are the Harema word. It's the scriptures that are, you know, that the Lord gives you to be spoken. And if I remember correctly, one of the lexicons gives a definition of, like, some type of specific spoken word or something like that.
Uh-huh.
I'm not positive. You probably have a better understanding on that definition than I do, but I thought I remember reading something like that. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's a rhema is a spoken word, but it suggests in certain contexts, it suggests the word spoken by God. But I agree with you that God's word spoken to one person might be delivered through another person that God's speaking through, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Or even through a donkey, in one case in the Bible, you know. Certainly God spoke to Balaam through that donkey. And I think that God's word can come to us in so many ways. Solomon, for example, says that he was walking down the street and he went by the house of a slothful person and he saw that the weeds had overrun the garden and the garden wall was falling down and, you know, lichens were growing on it and the stones were coming apart. And, you know, in other words, the place was falling apart because it wasn't being maintained. And he says, I received wisdom. And I saw, I got the revelation. He says, that's what slumber will do. That's what slothfulness will do. He says, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come like an armed man. In other words, he got that insight as wisdom came to him. And this word came to him, as it were, when he saw a certain thing. And it was like through that observation, God spoke to him. So, I mean, God speaks to us in so many different ways. It doesn't have to be in mystical or spooky ways. It can be just, it can be through something someone else says that they don't even know they're saying. I was once, I'll give you this little anecdote because it reminds me of this point. When I was 16 or 17 years old and still living at my parents' home, I had long hair. Well, I wanted to have long hair, let's put it that way. My dad didn't want me to have long hair, so we had a lot of arguments about that. my hair was always growing to the length just at the limit that he would tolerate, and then he'd want me to cut it, and then we'd get in an argument about it. I'd eventually cut it, but I really felt that he was unreasonable. And I remember once we had an argument about it, and I got upset with him, and I left the house and went for a walk to cool down. And I was walking by this elementary school, and some little kids, like 5 years old, were out playing in the yard in the elementary school. And they saw me in the distance, and I have no idea why they even took note of me, because they were some distance off playing, and I was just a pedestrian on the sidewalk far away on the other side of the gate, just walking by. And they said, "Look, a hippie, a hippie." And I wasn't a hippie, of course. I was a Jesus freak, but I looked like a hippie. But anyway, I mean, I'm even surprised they didn't mention it, because hippies in Southern California in the early 70s, that was, you know, it's like saying, "Look, a bird in the tree." You know, there's so many of them. Or look, a leaf on a tree. I mean, I don't even know why they mentioned it, but they started chanting, "Hippie, hippie." And then one of them, I'm sure not having the slightest clue what he was saying, said, "Hippie-crit, hippie-crit." And I thought,
oh, what?
Where did they get that word out of the word hippie? I mean, obviously to them it just sounded similar. I'm sure they didn't even know what the word hypocrite meant. And but they were saying hippie-crit, hippie-crit. I thought, here I'm walking. I was kind of feeling self-righteous, because my dad certainly was on the wrong side of the argument we had, and I certainly knew that I was, you know, wiser than he. And yet I considered myself a spiritual person, a Christian, and these little children, 5 years old, were saying hypocrite as I walked by. And I thought, my goodness, you know, that's got to be God speaking to me, because I'm sure these kids didn't have enough. They didn't know who I was. I mean, they were speaking, I felt, a word of the Lord to me, though they didn't know it. And I took it as such. There's lots of times God spoke to me through people who didn't have any idea that they were speaking for God, and in some cases weren't even Christians.
Amen to that. You know, and I'll tell you, brother, that, you know, one of the things that I struggle with from time to time, and I recognize, you know, that it's slothfulness. So the story you spoke just a moment ago, not the one that you told about yourself, but pertaining to, you know, the Solomon, and, you know, I noticed this thing, is, you know, I'll say it like this, that I felt like that's a rhema word, whether, you know, you recognize it or not.
Right.
I feel like the Lord has been pointing out a lot of different things, and I feel like he's been closing in on me as far as to let me know there's things that he needs me to get taken care of that I've been putting off. And so, you know, just continue to pray for me that, you know, I would just continue to be able to humble myself to his will and desire, and to stay on the path, because, you know, it's so easy to make an excuse, oh, I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that, and I don't want to do that. So, yeah, please pray for me, and I thank you, brother.
Okay, brother. Well, thanks for your call. Just see how many different ways God can talk to people, huh?
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, good talking to you.
Hey, good talking to you as well.
Have a great weekend. Bye now.
Hey, you too.
Okay, our next call is going to be from Dale in Albany, Oregon. We have a line open if you'd like to get it. We have probably time to get to your call if you want to call today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question. A couple of days ago, you talked about the cost of following or being a Christian and picking up our cross and following and all that. You know, it talks in a lot of different places in the Bible about denying ourselves and about being a servant and a slave, and that context. But then there's also the other side of it that says, you know, we are a son of God, and that, not the son, just a son of God, and that we are part of his family, and that we should have joy and that we should have happiness. I was listening to a radio speaker this morning, and he really got off on the fact that you know, unless we were spending a lot of time in prayer, you know, he just spent 10 days in fasting and 8 hours a day in prayer, and if we weren't doing that kind of a thing, then we were not genuine in our, you know, in our commitment to God. And I guess I wrestle between these two. I thoroughly enjoy my Christian walk, and I don't feel that the negativity that sometimes comes out of the pulpit or from pastors says, as far as, you know, if you're almost if you're enjoying yourself, you can't really be a Christian. Am I wrong, or is there where is the balance in that?
Well, no, I think you should enjoy the Christian life. I certainly could not enjoy any other life as much as I enjoy being a Christian. I can't even imagine enjoying my life if I wasn't following Jesus. I can't imagine how anyone could think there was anything worthwhile to live for if it wasn't for God. And to me, living for Jesus is the most fulfilling of all possible lives that I could ever imagine. And that's the truth. On the other hand, it is a costly life. It requires my total loyalty. It requires my submission to Jesus Christ. But that's not a bad thing. That's not, I mean, when people read the cost of discipleship, what is it? Well, you've got to be devoted only to Jesus. Okay, what's so hard about that? Didn't you do that to your wife when you got married? I mean, didn't you devote yourself only to her? Are y'all grumpy about that? Of course not. I mean, I hope you enjoy your marriage. You could, but you are in your marriage because you made a total commitment to one woman for life. And some people would not want to do that. That's why some people don't get married. They're not willing to make that kind of total commitment to one person. But the people who do so because they're in love with somebody so much that they consider making that commitment is a privilege to them, and that they're the ones who are the winners in the deal. You see, someone on a previous call, I think you were talking about, was talking about how, you know, parts of the Bible talk about salvation as a gift, and other parts talk about the cost and so forth, and is this contradictory? But you see, the Bible indicates that Jesus is the one who's the gift. And I'm going to assume you're a married man. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Well, Jesus gives himself to us for free, just like your wife gave herself to you for free. You know, you didn't buy her. You know, you're not living in a Muslim country where you buy your wife or something. You know, she voluntarily and freely gave herself to you, but on certain conditions. She wouldn't have given herself to you as a gift in that way if you had not made a total commitment to be her husband, you know. And the same is true of Jesus. Jesus is a gift of God to us. He gives himself freely to us, but only on the conditions that we're coming into a covenant relationship with him, just like a marriage, you know. And yet, why should anyone think that's a grumpy kind of a thing? To me, it sounds like a wonderful thing. I can't imagine living life without Jesus.
Well, I agree. And is it, and I'm not trying to be negative here, but is it then the church sometimes that puts the burden upon us by saying, you know, if you aren't doing this in the church, you know, we're short this, we're short that, and if you aren't doing this...
I'll tell you what I think it is, Dale. I think what it is that when we preach the gospel, we try to harvest a whole bunch of people into the church on terms other than the correct terms. You see, people should come to God because in their hearts they want to devote themselves to God. Because they're tired of living in rebellion against God, and they realize that they need to live in harmony with God, and that they belong to God, and that He deserves to have their lives. And once they've come on those terms, and they've done so because they appreciate the sacrifice God's made and all of the things that He's given them. I mean, that's what love grows out of, is gratitude, right? I mean,
right.
When somebody lavishes gifts on you and so forth, it warms your heart toward them. The idea here is that people should be brought into the church because they have come to love God, and because they are not willing to deprive God of what is His due in their life any longer. They're going to be His. Now, when people have come into the church on those terms, and they're told, listen, the church needs more of this or more of that, or we need volunteers to do that, then people don't consider that to be, you know, a whipping. You know, they say, well, I want to serve God. I love God. I enjoy serving God. Let me sign me up for that. You know, is there a need here? I've been looking for some need to fill. You know, I mean, because that's what people, when people come into Christ on the proper terms, they have love for God, and obeying and serving are delightful to do when you love the person you're serving. But if you don't love them, if people have been harvested into the church on some kind of a threat, if you don't come in, you're going to hell. If you do come in, you go to heaven, and this is just the safest way to go. And they come in without any love for God in their hearts and no surrender to Him. Then every time the church wants them to do something, they're going to feel like they're being harangued. They're going to feel like this is oppressive and so forth. It's all about what's in your heart. The same woman can do the same service for a man as his maid or as his wife. And it makes all the difference in the world. If a man hires a maid to take care of his kids for him and cook his meals and clean his house for him, she does it for a wage. And that's all there is to it. It's a drudgery, but she has to do it for a living. And so she does it. She accepts it as a chore. But if she falls in love with the man and marries him, she still takes care of his kids and she still cleans the house for him and so forth. But she does it different, totally with a different experience. She loves him. She's delighted to do it. And so that makes all the difference in the world. The church shouldn't have to harangue people and beg people and scold people because they're not doing enough of what needs to be done. Now, I will say this. Sometimes churches put unreasonable demands on people. Sometimes pastors and elders have agendas that aren't really God's agenda, and then they want everyone to jump on board and give money to it and volunteer their time for it, and the people just aren't into it. The people may be into God, but they're not into that agenda. And then, of course, it gets to be unpleasantness. But making sacrifices for Jesus Christ is not an unhappy thing if you love him.
And I agree to that. I really do. It's just that sometimes, I think I'd maybe relate more to that last comment. I don't feel on board to the.
Well, I've certainly been there. I've certainly been there where I've been in a church and the church wanted me to put my time and resources into something which I didn't even believe in.
Right.
You know, it's just what the church believed in. And, of course, what eventually happens there is you find another church.
Okay. That's kind of what that's been going through my mind. And I just didn't know whether I was wrong to enjoy my spirituality or my Christianity and Christ and loving him, or if I needed to be more in subjection to the church.
No, not to the church, to Jesus. And if you're already in subjection to Jesus and love it, and if you're loving it, and then the church is putting burdens on you that aren't agreeable to you, then it's very possible the church is out of line and they're not speaking for Jesus. They're speaking for their own interests.
I thank you very much. I appreciate your answer, and Lord bless you, and we'll call again.
Okay, Dale. We'll talk to you again. God
thank
bless
you.
Bye. Bye now. And we're going to talk next to Fletch, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Fletch, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. First of all, I'd like to say that you are a blessing to me personally, and may God continue to bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, brother.
Thank the Lord for you, man.
Thank you.
Okay, I want to talk to you about, I want to ask you about Scripture, Matthew 13 and 33.
Mm-hmm.
It reads, "And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." I don't have a clue. What is he talking about?
Okay, well, there's 2 different opinions about this. One is right and one's wrong. But the one that's wrong is very common. And perhaps I shouldn't be so bold as to say which one is wrong and which is right, but they're definitely conflicting views, and I certainly believe one of them is wrong. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into a measure, 3 measures of meal until it was leavened. Now, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God, in all these parables and in all of Jesus' teaching, refers to the movement that Jesus had begun with him as at the head. He was the king.
Uh-huh.
He was establishing an alternative society in the world under his lordship, under his leadership.
Uh-huh.
And his kingdom was comprised of himself and whoever got on board with him in his movement. So whoever surrenders to him as their king, uh-huh, and becomes part of his invasion force in the world is part of that kingdom. Now, he likened the kingdom to many things, including this. The kingdom is like leaven, which is yeast,
okay,
which was put into some, a woman was, she's making bread, she puts yeast in the flour, in the dough, actually, and then it lets it rise. But it rises because a little tiny bit of yeast, I mean, relatively small amount compared to the flour, it impacts the whole loaf in a mighty way. It permeates the whole thing and makes the dough to rise. Now, what I understand him to be saying is that his movement at that time was very small, and the world that he was inserted into was a very big world.
Mm-hmm.
Most of humanity didn't even know he existed at that point, and yet he was starting a world movement that was going to permeate all of human society and the whole world and raise up or elevate the lives of everyone in the world, because every society is going to be impacted
mm-hmm.
by his movement. And though it was a very small movement with just him and his few disciples at that time, it has become something much larger, of course. And it has permeated the whole world, and it continues to do so. And it has impacted the world for good. I mean, think of how Western civilization was altered because of the introduction of Christianity to it in the days of Paul and following.
Uh-huh.
Paganism was rooted out, and all kinds of atrocities and barbarities were eliminated. And that's exactly what he's saying. The kingdom of God coming into the world is like leaven coming into a lump of dough. And it's going to spread, and it's going to permeate, and it's going to affect positively, and it's
right.
going to raise the whole lump. Now, I said there's another way that people have seen it that I think is wrong, and that is they think that leaven represents evil.
Yeah,
that's what your preacher may say. That's a dispensational viewpoint. It was introduced about 1830, and no one believed it before that, and it shouldn't be believed. It's not true. They said leaven represents evil because in some other places in the Bible it does. In some places, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Or Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, meaning, and he's referring there to evil. But just because the imagery of leaven is used in some places, in other contexts, to represent evil, doesn't mean you can artificially impose it on this statement. Jesus did not say the kingdom of heaven is like a lump of dough, and somebody put leaven in it. See, that's what dispensationalists think it means. And if they were Jesus, they would have said it that way. But Jesus apparently didn't agree with them because he didn't say it that way. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is a lump of dough that somebody put evil leaven in. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which is put into a lump of dough. In this case, he's not likening leaven to evil. He's likening leaven to the kingdom of God.
Make it
expand,
right.
Right.
A small thing becomes very, very big.
That's right.
Right. Thank you very much.
All right,
God
brother.
God bless you.
Good talking to you, Fletch.
Good talking to you. Have a nice day, and may God bless you.
Same to you. You have a good weekend, and hope to hear from you again.
Okay.
Bye now. Well, we have another call I would love to take, but the music's going to start playing in about 10 seconds, and then we would be very rushed to try to give an answer to another question. So, Jane from Hillsboro, maybe you can call on Monday and we can take your call then, because as you can hear, the whistling has begun. It's not over till the fat lady whistles. Actually, that's not a fat lady. That's a friend of mine whistling, and he's not fat at all. But the program is signaled as winding down with that music playing, so I need to make a few announcements, one of which is that this is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We'll talk to you Monday. Oh, you know what? I just signed out too soon, didn't I? That's excellent. That gives me a whole minute. I don't even know what to do with myself. Let me remind you that at the website you can find a link to the new Great Commission School. And when you do that, it'll take you to a brochure that'll tell you all about this tremendous opportunity, really, to immerse yourself in biblical studies for 10 weeks during the summer up in Seattle area. And so that link can be found right prominently displayed at our website. As I said earlier, the website is thenarrowpath.com. There's also, if you want to donate to the Seattle station, you can either send it in the mail or you can use there's a PayPal link there at the website. Okay, well, now I really do get to sign off. I really do get to take the weekend off now. And so have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.